Beautiful morning.
Welcome. We've come together this morning to worship our God, to worship Him as we've just sung in spirit and in truth. And this morning we're going to be opening our Bibles once again to John, the 4th chapter. We're going to focus our attention on the words of Jesus Christ in His conversation with the Samaritan woman, where He instructed her that those who worship God, those who worship the Father, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? There are a lot of different ideas about that. There are a lot of conflicting ideas about that. And I want to look into this passage this morning and see if we can draw from the teaching of Jesus Christ something that will help us to worship God in a way that is pleasing to Him. See if we can truly understand the meaning that Jesus attaches to these words. What is Jesus teaching us here? That's what we're going to strive to find out this morning. In verse 19, the woman said to Him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to Him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He. I'm the Messiah who will teach you all things," Jesus said. Well, He's teaching her here about true worship, what that means. There was a worship controversy that existed in John, the 4th chapter, there in verse 20. The lady says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship." There was a conflict between the Samaritans and the Jews. Of course, we've already studied on our Sunday night series that the Samaritans were a people who had been placed in the land by the Assyrians, by the Assyrian king, and by the Babylonians, and they had been taught the law of God by a priest that was appointed, first and foremost, by a king of Assyria. The king appointed a priest to go and teach the people whom he had placed there about the God of the land. And that was their concept, that the gods were localized. Well, sadly, they didn't teach them the whole truth about God. They misunderstood God themselves. So, the Samaritans and Jews disagreed over where God should be worshipped, because the Samaritans only accepted the law. They did not accept the prophets. They rejected all of the prophets. And Jesus tells us there in verse 22 that the Jews are right about this. "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship." The Jews were right about where one ought to worship God. The Samaritans were wrong. The Jews were right. You know what? There is such a thing as being right and such a thing as being wrong. And when two people disagree about anything pertaining to the Word of God, when we disagree about what it teaches, we are either wrong, both of us, or only one of us is right and the other wrong. We both can't be right. In this instance, the Jews were right. Now, that does not mean that they were all accepted by God, that God was very pleased with the way that they worshipped Him, because we know with the religious climate as it was in that day, Jesus had a lot of negative things to say about the rulers of the people, the scribes and the Pharisees. He said a lot of negative things. He called them hypocrites, told them that they were bound for hell unless they repented. But the point of where to worship, the Jews were right. And 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 26 through 32 goes back and it indicates where the Samaritans, they were taught. They were taught the law. But you know, under the law itself, it did not specify where they were to worship. Now the prophets, David, in fact, is the first one to capture the city of Jerusalem. And by God's permission, to set up the tabernacle there, and eventually David is told that Solomon, his son, would build his house, would build the temple there in Jerusalem. And so the people were then told by the prophets where that was to be done. 2 Chronicles 6 and verse 6, and other passages, God speaks of the city as the place where He has chosen. But that all occurred after the books of the law, the Pentateuch, if you will, the first five books of the law of Moses. That's all that the Samaritans would accept. You know, today people still continue to disagree about worship, about the where, the when, the how. People today disagree how we ought to worship God. Well, some think, well, the only place that you can worship God is in a church building. You know, there are some people who have that idea, that in order for you to worship God, you have to come and you have to be in this holy place, this set-apart place. And that's where you come and you pray. That's where you come and confess your sins. That's the only place that one can worship. Well, a lot of people have that faulty idea. Of course, Paul, in Acts chapter 17, verses 23 through 30, explains a little more to the Athenians there about who God is. God is a spirit. God is not worshipped in a place. He's not worshipped with our hands. God is a spirit. Some want to say, well, we ought to worship on Saturday, on the Sabbath day. There's a fellow on the radio every Sunday morning when I'm driving here that emphasizes that the Sabbath day is the day that we ought to worship. There are Sabbatarians, Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, and others who teach that we are to worship on the seventh day, on Saturday. Well, that is the law in Exodus 20, verses 9 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. It was a day that was set apart for the Jews, for them to remember their deliverance from Egypt. And it was a part of the covenant that God made with them. In Acts 20 and verse 7, though, we see that the disciples came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. And then Paul preached to them till midnight. I think that's Brady's truck out there. It's got a mattress and box springs in it. I hope he wasn't expecting me to preach till midnight this morning. But the day that we are to worship, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, upon the first day of the week, they're to lay something aside for the needy saints. That's what Paul instructed the church at Corinth to do. So we know that in the first century, the disciples, according to the New Covenant pattern, met upon the first day of the week. Well, some people reject that. There's either a right answer about this as far as it being Saturday or Sunday. There is a right answer, but either you're right about it or you're wrong about it. If we follow the Scriptures, the New Testament, we're going to be right. Now, as far as the Lord's Supper, you know, there are people who observe the Lord's Supper on Thursday nights. There are people who observe the Lord's Supper with leavened bread. There are people who do all kinds of things to the Lord's Supper that is contrary to the Scripture. Some just have it once a month. We know that the disciples came together when? Upon the first day of the week to break bread. Well, that's what we ought to do. It's pleasing to the Lord then. It's going to be pleasing to the Lord now. The collection. Some say, well, you ought to tithe. You ought to give 10%. tithing was a part of the old law. I'm not going to say it's a bad rule. It's certainly not wrong to give 10% of what you make, but the New Testament doesn't teach a percentage. The New Testament teaches that what we give, we're to give from the heart. We are to determine to give from the heart what we are capable of giving. The teaching that is to be done. There are a lot of different views over what is to be taught. There are different catechisms, different creed books. There are different religious teachings that are to be taught. In fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they send out to their preachers, I guess, that every week, the lesson that they're to teach. It's very structured. They have to teach that particular lesson. They have to teach their particular brand of doctrine. People disagree over what ought to be taught, what shouldn't be taught. And music. Some people, they worship God. Some think that, you know, mechanical instrumental music, okay, some will say, well, that's okay, but you can only use a piano or an organ, that you shouldn't use an orchestra. They think that's just too much. Well, on what basis do you think that's too much? There are people who disagree over things like that. Different brands or styles of music are offered in contemporary services all over Little Rock. Shouldn't we just stick to what the New Testament teaches? Some, like us, offer a cappella music. That's music, by the way. But it's without the mechanical instrument. Where is the authority for it? Well, people continue to disagree today over what should be and what should not be done in worship. What kind of worship? Where it should be and when? Well, Jesus makes the point to this lady that there would soon be a change. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. At that time, that was a very important question. And there was a right answer to that question. But the time was coming when something was going to change. Chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Certainly something was going to change. Prior to that, men had access to God, that is, fellowship with God, although in a limited sense, they had access to God through the law and following and keeping the law of Moses. The Jews, that was their avenue. But Jesus now is saying something is going to change. And it most definitely did over in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18, there we read, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. It's through Jesus that we have this access. In chapter 3 and verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. There would soon be a change in how God was worshipped. This was prophesied back in Malachi, the first chapter, and verse 11. In this particular, and it's interesting, I chose Malachi for the scripture reading this morning. And in chapter 1, he goes on, he talks about the polluted worship that the Jews were offering to God. But in Malachi, chapter 1 and verse 11, he says, for from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name. And a pure offering for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Every nation, in every place, not just in Jerusalem, but in every place, Jesus would inaugurate this change, of course, upon his or following his death, his burial, and then his resurrection. And in Acts chapter 2, this is when it began. There was a change. As on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles. And they began to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ publicly for the very first time. Acts chapter 2. And from that point on, things were different. You see, the law had been nailed to the cross. And now men were to worship the Father in and through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. He is the only mediator between God and man. So there would be a change that was to come. You see, the types and the shadows under the law system would be taken away. In fact, they would be replaced. And I guess a better word would be fulfilled. In the spiritual realities, these things all pointed to these spiritual realities. You know, every act of worship under the Old Testament pointed to some spiritual reality, some spiritual type of worship and service to God. Everything in the Old Testament was pointing to something else. And the things that were used in the Old Testament in their worship and service to God were just shadows or types. Something else that takes place in John chapter 4 is that Jesus, notice her statement in verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. They got their authority for worshiping God from where? From their fathers. It was handed down religion. It was traditional for them to do that. But Jesus took the focus away from her ancestor and put it back on the Father and upon His Word. That's where it ought to be. Many people today, they worship according to the traditions of their fathers, according to what they've been taught. But we always, instead of looking to our fathers, we need to look to God. We need to look to His Word. And then we need to follow what God says. We need to submit to Him and Him only. Not what our fathers or our ancestors did. The Jews had a similar problem, you know, in Matthew. The 15th chapter, verses 1 through 6, Jesus rebuked them because they followed the traditions of their fathers rather than the commands of God. In fact, Jesus says that they made the command of God of no effect. That is, it wasn't benefiting them because they rejected it. In verse 3 of Matthew 15, He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandments of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then the need not to honor his father or mother, thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. They were following the traditions, the commandments of men, as he goes on and says in verses 8, 7 through 9. In John the 8th chapter, Jesus over and over rebuked the Jews. In fact, it's interesting that these religious leaders claimed, first, that they were descendants of Abraham. Look at verse 33 of John chapter 8. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. That makes us special. And have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? We're Abraham's descendants. We are God's children by virtue of being descendants of this great man of faith. And of course, Jesus, in verse 39, and they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. It's not the descendancy of flesh that makes you a child of God. What makes you a child of God is whether you walk in His statutes by faith. That's what makes you a child of God. And later in verse 53, are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Of course, they did with their lips. They acknowledged that they were children of God. You go back to verse 42, or verse 41. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. But their emphasis wasn't upon God. Their emphasis was upon being descendants of Abraham. And Jesus is just pointing out that if they were the children of Abraham, they would do the works of Abraham. They would walk by faith. So the Jews had this same problem. And many today have that problem as well. They do what they do in their worship, in their service to God, because this is what they were taught to do. This is what their fathers did. This is what their grandfathers did. We need to turn back to God, just like Jesus is trying to get this woman to do. So you worship what you do not know. You see, the Samaritans did accept the law, but rejected the prophets. And thus their knowledge of God and His instructions on how to worship Him was incomplete. They did not have the whole truth. And because they did not have the whole truth, Jesus says, you worship what you do not know. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, Hosea is prophesying to the children of God, people of Israel. He says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. It matters who and how we worship, and when we do not know how to worship God, we cannot worship God acceptably. When we do not know God, we cannot know Him. We cannot know how to worship Him. Just like today, the Samaritans, their worship was man-made. They set up and built a temple on Mount Gerizim. And that's where they said, you ought to go worship. Were they right about that? Well, no. They made that up themselves. That temple was built according to the doctrines and the commandments of men. Many people today have built their temples according to the doctrines and the commandments of men, not according to God. Albert Barnes says regarding John 4:22, he says, we know, we the Jews, this they knew because God had commanded it. The Jews knew what they worshiped, because they worshipped in the place appointed by God, and because they did it in accordance with the direction and teaching of the prophets. That's why they were right in the place to worship. They believed the prophets in that regard. And then Jesus says, for salvation is of the Jews. Well, they did have the law. In fact, Paul points out, what advantage is it to be a Jew? Well, they had the law, and they had the prophets. Romans 3 verses 1 and 2. But I think the main point that Jesus is making here is that the Messiah, the one whom she was looking for, would come through them. Romans chapter 9 verses 4 and 5, that's the point Paul is making regarding the Jews for the meaning of their very existence. That their existence was not so that God could hold them up and say, what a wonderful bunch of people. It wasn't for them, as we studied this past Wednesday night for the book of Ezekiel and Wednesday night before. It wasn't for them. It was for God to bring the Messiah into the world. That's why He preserved a remnant. His purpose was going to be fulfilled. He was going to bring Jesus Christ, the Son of David, into the world through them. And thus salvation would be made available to all men. So salvation is of the Jews. We cannot worship God without knowing God and His will. In Acts the 17th chapter, flip over there with me real quick if you will. In Acts chapter 17, as the Apostle Paul is in Athens. I referenced this passage a moment ago, but I want to go over there and I want to look at this text. Beginning in verse 23 of Acts 17. It says in verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For I was passing through and considered the objects of your worship. I even found an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, is he worshipped, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Now, by the time the Apostle Paul spoke these words to these Athenians, the change that Jesus is talking about in our text has taken place. Things have changed. God no longer dwells in temples made with hands, and in reality, He didn't dwell within the temple in Jerusalem. That is, He was represented there. But God never limited Himself into that little temple. Now things have changed. We're getting a fuller understanding of God in the New Testament than they had in the Old. Of course, those things should have been understood in the Old Testament as well. But these types and shadows that were used under the Old Covenant were pointing to the spiritual realities that would exist. And Paul is making mention of some of that right there in Acts chapter 17. But they worshiped God without knowing. In reality, their worship then was not acceptable, because now God commands all men everywhere to repent. God requires that all men come to know who He is and worship Him in spirit and in truth. That gets us back to our text. We need to realize worship is not about us. Worship is about God and doing what He says. You know, when you look around and you watch, turn on your television on Sunday morning and you watch some of the worship services that are there, or maybe some other religious programming, or maybe you attend some other kind of church that worships differently than we do here, and you see things that, wow, that's different. You may even think that's nice. The music was so good. The singing was so good, it just chills down my spine. Friend, it's not about us. It is not how it makes us feel. Now, I'm not saying that it should not, that true worship does not make us feel and should not make us feel. It should. But that's not the criteria or the basis upon which we determine whether something is true or not. Whether it's spirit and truth. Worship is not about us. It's not about pleasing us. Worship today has become more like Las Vegas or Disneyland. You go and you feel good. It makes you feel good. You're having a good time. It's fun. Worship's not about us. It is to edify us. But how does it edify us? Because we worship God and we come closer to Him. We're built up in knowledge and an understanding of who God is and what He'd have us to do. That's what edification is. And in Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14, I mean, those Jews, they just gave God what was second. They pleased themselves. They did what they wanted to do. And I'm afraid that so much worship today is based upon that, what we want. Not what God says, it's what we want. Worship is not about us. And sincerity in and of itself is not enough. Paul was sincere. Paul was sincerely having Christians thrown into prison and voting for them to be put to death. He was sincere. He thought that what he was doing was pleasing to God. He really believed that. That didn't make it right, did it? Of course, his sincerity also then was the vehicle by which he eventually came to know the truth. And when he knew the truth, he learned it, he obeyed it, and he became sincerely right in what he did. Sincerity, though, in and of itself is not enough. James Montgomery Boyce says there are two ways to commit idolatry. worship something other than the one true God, or worship the one true God in the wrong way. And I would add that wrong way is our way. We do what we want to do. And in reality, what that means is that, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Who are they really worshiping? Themselves. It does matter who and how we worship. True worship is revealed worship. We must know the who and the how and the way that God wants us to worship. So, in John 4 and verse 22, Jesus says, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming," verse 23, "and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him." This is God's desire. True worshipers are those who are actually worshiping the one true God. How do they do that? Well, they're worshiping Him in His way. I want you to understand that God has always accepted worship from those who offered it from their heart in accordance with His law. Whatever dispensation they lived under, when people offered God His worship from their heart in accordance to His law, God accepted that. He accepted Abraham. He accepted David. He accepted everyone who offered their sacrifices to Him, their service to Him, from the heart and in accordance with His law. That's always been the case. But it's also true that those who did not offer in accordance with His law or from the heart, God rejected. Notice in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. "When Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which He did not command them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified.' So Aaron held his peace." Now the particulars have changed. That is, Nadab and Abihu, they were priests. They were the sons of Aaron. They were the authorized priests. They were authorized to offer this incense to God. But their problem was that they offered profane fire. That is, they got the fire from somewhere else. God had commanded that they get the fire from the altar. And that altar was to never go out. And they were to get the fire from the altar. Well, apparently they got it from somewhere else. And they offered profane fire before the Lord, that which God had not commanded them. See, when God specifies something a particular way, we don't have a right to change it. And so they did that which God had not commanded them. So God destroyed them. But this is the principle, and this principle has always been the same. Those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. We must set God apart in our minds as being the one true God who is over all, including me. And I must humbly approach Him. And I must glorify Him. And the only way that I glorify Him is to do what He says. When I don't do what God says, I don't glorify God. I glorify myself. When I do what I want to do instead of what God says, I glorify myself, not Him. And so, we need to learn that very important lesson. That principle has never changed. We are under a different covenant. But my friend, God is still God. And He still requires those who come before Him to regard Him as holy and to glorify His name by doing what He says. In Matthew the 15th chapter in verse 7, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. For in vain and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Quote from Isaiah 29, verse 13. The people drew near with their mouth. Oh, they said, I love you, God. I love you. Oh, I love you, Lord. But their heart was far from it. They praised Him with their lips. But their heart was far from it. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. Our heart must be in it. And in vain they worship me, teaching His doctrines, the commandments of men. You know, when our hearts become diverted away from God to other things, such as what we want, then certainly we're going to modify God's teaching to accommodate what we want to do. So we modify God's Word. And then we begin to follow those teachings, those commandments of men. That's why we always must go back to God and God's Word. Our heart. It's important that our heart is right, but it's also important that what we do is indeed right. Now, this concept of worshiping God in spirit and in truth, you've heard this passage mentioned many times, you've read it many times for yourself, you've heard it preached on before. We've all understood that the concept of worshiping God in spirit is from the heart, that is, with reverence, humility, with the right attitude. And from truth, in truth, that is proper form according to the revealed pattern in the New Testament. That's true. But I want to say to you that there's more in this passage than just that concept. I want us to think about this for just a few minutes before we run out of time. The idea of in spirit, really, that is spiritual. Because what Jesus is doing here, He's making a contrast between the where one ought to worship and when the time comes, and there's going to be something different. There's a change that's coming. It's no longer dictated by where, but that the true worshiper can worship God anywhere. Doesn't matter. It's a spiritual worship. It's not a physical, it's not bound by physical locations. So there's a contrast. And the woman is going back to the tradition of her fathers, but Jesus even goes back to the law. Well, the Jews had it right. They knew what the law said. And they're right about worshiping God in the temple. But there's going to be a change. And there was going to be a change from the Old Testament system of worship to what was to occur in the New Covenant. There's a contrast between that which was mostly physical. You know, in the Old Testament, they had to worship in the temple. Once a year, all the males had to come there, in fact, three times a year, and they had to worship. The feast days and all of those things, the physical sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, the fleshly ordinances that the Hebrew writer talks about in Hebrews chapter 9, all of those things would pass away. A worship was coming that was more in keeping with God's nature. Notice how Jesus says this. Verse 23, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers of God, or true worshipers, will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him, for God is spirit. And that goes back to what Paul was saying in Acts chapter 17. God can't be worshipped with things that we make with our hands or do with our hands. God can't be worshipped. He's not confined to a temple, a building. And so here's the contrast that Jesus is setting before this woman and us. There's a contrast between the way the Jews and the Samaritans worship and what was going to be required under this new economy. J.W. McGarvey said, men must offer a worship corresponding with the nature and attributes of God. That's what it means. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit. Since He is spirit, He must receive spiritual worship. And certainly, that's our attitude, our reverence, our humility that we approach God with. Albert Barnes says, a pure, a holy, a spiritual worship, therefore, is such as He seeks the offering of the soul rather than the formal offering of the body, the homage of the heart rather than that of the lips. Our heart must be engaged. And if you think about the Old Testament system, there was a physical structure. You had the tabernacle first, and then the temple. And by the way, there was a change from the tabernacle to the temple. there were changes that took place when the temple was built. And there was a special priesthood, clothing for priests, lampstands, burning incense, instruments of music, feast days, animal and meal sacrifices. All these things were occurring over under the Old Covenant. Now, under the New Covenant, there's a spiritual temple. It's the church. Christians. All Christians are priests, and we are to offer, according to 1 Peter 2 and verses 5 and 9, spiritual sacrifices, prayers, a sweet incense in Revelation 5 and verse 8. The incense that was flowing up was the prayers of the saints. And instead of making melody on a mechanical musical instrument that David instituted by the command of God in the temple, we're to make melody in the heart. Ephesians 5 and verse 19. The feast days, all the carnal ordinances of the Old Testament, today we have the Lord's Supper, in which we focus our mind upon, as we sang and as we did this morning, the death of Jesus. Make it real to me. The spiritual sacrifices that we are to offer to God. The fruit of our lips. So New Testament worship, there's a clear change. The emphasis is upon the spiritual. And the types and the shadows have been done away with. Now think about this. The physical ordinances of the Old Testament were until the time of Reformation. Hebrews 9, verses 9 and 10. Those things have indeed passed away. They are no more. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Now, what happened at the time of Reformation? Those things were done away with. New Testament worship is more in keeping with the nature of God and relates more to the spiritual side of man. You know, we sung just before the lesson on bended knee. And it's interesting, Brother Moore asked us all to stand as we sang that song. We stood while we sang on bended knee. Do you understand the difference there? It's not that we were down on our literal physical knee. It's the position of our heart that matters. New Testament worship, more in keeping with the nature of God. And this concept of in truth, yes, according to God's revelation. That is truth. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. But this truth is more in keeping with the new spiritual reality as opposed to the shadows, the symbols that were used under the Old Testament. So our worship is different. And the truth, the Word of God, the New Testament bears that out. Many elements of worship in the Old Testament were simply a shadow or figure of that which is to come. Under the New Testament, we are worshiping God in truth. Not with the shadows anymore, but with the spiritual, or in the spiritual realities that God has now ordained. The tabernacle and the temple were symbols. They were shadows. We don't worship in the physical tabernacle anymore. And it's amazing to me that there are people who are anticipating the day in which God's going to have Jesus come back here to this world and rebuild the temple again and start that whole process over again. Why? It doesn't follow, doesn't make sense in light of the Scriptures at all. That which was temporary and that which was temporal or physical passed away. The symbol, the type, the shadow, done away with. Now we have the spiritual reality. The law with its worship was only a shadow of that which was to come. Hebrews 10 and verse 1, the Hebrew writer makes that point. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. Now we have the spiritual reality. Christ is now the true tabernacle. And Jesus Christ is now in heaven. And if we are in Him, and this is a spiritual sense, if we are in Him, we are in the tabernacle. We're part of the tabernacle. We're part of the temple. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us. We're part of the living stones in that temple. So it's a spirit, it's spiritual in nature. And it's real. It's true. It's in accordance with His truth. We should expect the worship in this age, to which the shadows in the Old Testament point, to be governed by the spiritual realities which now exist, and therefore be different from that of the shadow. These things are revealed to us in the new covenant. Now, quickly, we can worship in vain. We've pointed that out. That was true under the Old Testament economy. It's clearly true under the New Testament economy as well. Hypocrisy is a problem. Men may just go through the form, but their heart's not in it. That's wrong. That's not going to be acceptable. But it's just as wrong, too, to make up, you know, even if we're sincere, to follow man-made doctrines. That's just as wrong. Our worship can be in vain. That's what Jesus told those men. In vain do they worship me, teaching us doctrines, the commandments of men. Ignorance. John 4:24, you do not know who you worship. Acts 17:22-23, those Athenians, they had built this statue to the unknown God. They needed to learn who that God was before they could worship Him. And Colossians 2:20-23, Paul talks about that religion which is self-imposed. It's vain. It's worthless, Paul says. Our worship can be in vain. So we need to be careful. And we need to understand that when we engage in unauthorized acts, not according to the truth, not revealed in the New Covenant economy, that it is wrong. We must have "Thus saith the Lord" for what we do. And when we're focused on people and what they want rather than what God wants, certainly our worship is going to be vain. To emotionally stimulate an audience, that's not worship. And a lot of people, you know what they do? They incorrectly associate emotionalism with spirituality. And again, being emotionally moved is not wrong. It's what needs to happen, but it needs to happen through and by the truth. It's faith-based emotion, not emotion-based faith. Many people have it backwards. They think that if it makes me feel good, then it's right. If it makes me feel a certain way, if it gives me chill bumps, then it must have been the Holy Spirit. No. You know what? Our emotions can very easily be aroused by temporal, carnal things. Let me give you an example. Have you ever become upset by watching a basketball game when the other team just can't, when your favorite team, the team that you're rooting for, just can't seem to make the basket? Make it in the basket. They're playing terrible. They keep turning the ball over. You're just getting frustrated. How do you feel about that? Okay, and then you're in a tight game and you're going back and forth and you get down to the last seconds of the game and your man has the ball and you're coming down. It's a tie ball game. And the last second shot goes up and it misses and you think, oh, and your heart just sinks, and then somebody comes and slams it in just at the buzzer and it's good. And you jump up and you're so excited and you feel so good. Boy, we can be moved by carnal things, can't we? What significance is a basketball game in reality? Our emotions can be so stimulated by such things. Things that aren't real. Things that are not important. But we can make them really feel important, don't we? We need to make the correct association. Truth should make us feel good too. But it's truth-based emotion. Our worship can be in vain. The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking such to worship. He wants you. He wants you to be a worshiper of Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. This book, again, emphasizes the deity of Christ, the person of Christ. Who is Jesus? Well, he's the Messiah. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. My friend, if you're here tonight, or this morning, see, I've preached John so much during the night, I guess I'm in a habit of that. This morning, if you're here, and you're not in Christ, if you believe that he's the Christ, the Son of God, why not this morning render yourself, your heart, your soul, your life to him? By repenting of your sins, being buried with him in baptism, being raised to walk in newness of life, so that you can worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Outside of Christ, you can't. It's only in Christ that you can. In his temple. In his body. If you're here and you've once obeyed the gospel, you're not living like you should. Maybe you're not worshiping God like you should. Maybe you are like those Jews who have forgotten. Who have failed to worship God from the heart.